We are gathered together, the Son of God who has come in flesh. And if you're visiting with us this morning, kind of need to get you on board with what we're doing today. We're passing out these texts. And this is part of a running text that we are distributing. It is because of a series that we're involved in that we call the Diatessaron, which is the name we've given to our current series on Lord's Day mornings. Diatessaron is a Greek word for fourfold, or more literally, through four. And was the title of a similar harmony of the four canonical Gospels, and that's what we're doing. We're harmonizing the four, not that they're in disagreement, that they need harmonized or reconciled. They're not in disagreement, but we are making one study of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ in the days of His flesh in order. And so we're putting these four Gospels together. Our Diatessaron is synthetic in that it presents the content of all four Gospels in one running account. Chronological, most of you know what that means. It is in the order that the things happened, and we're taking all that is recorded in the Gospels and putting them together in a chronological synthetic account, and it is conflated, and this is the one that's sometimes different from what you see as a harmony. We are taking our translation of the Greek texts of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and then combining them, like if any of the accounts cover the same event, we are using the wording of all of the accounts that cover that event. Not three separate or four separate texts, but we're kind of combining them so that we get everything from all four into the text that we hand out. And so the text that results from that is not identical to any of the four, but has all the fullness of the information found in all. The source of the wording, that is, so that you know where we're getting this from, Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, is indicated by fonts, and we call those Matthian, Markan, Lucan, or Johannine fonts. So we have not added anything, we haven't added any like connective words, and, but, then, so, after this, we haven't added anything like that. Everything is in the font of one of the four Gospels, and certainly not to replace the reading of the four Gospels as they stand. Now today, as you hear maybe that explanation, you're looking and you're saying, I don't see different fonts. All the printing looks the same to me. And that's because we're at a place in this study of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ in the days of His flesh and then His resurrection, that is only mentioned in Luke. Now, the substance of where we are in Luke, and this is Luke 6. Today we're going to be in Luke chapter 6, verses 20 through 36. And the substance of this passage, we've seen most of this already. Because in putting together this synthetic, chronological, conflated harmony of the Gospels, we have seen that the so-called Sermon on the Mount, or the teaching that the Lord Jesus Christ delivered on a mountain, happened before the teaching that we are now looking at, known as the teaching or sermon on the plain. That's enough right there to say these are two different communications. One is on a mountain. One is on a plane. Those are opposites. I have actually seen people try to make these the same account. Actually, most of the harmonies that I would look at or people that talk about these say, this is the same event, and they have to do that by a strange kind of hypothesis of Jesus went up on a mountain, but like up on this mountain, there was a great level place on the mountain. He went there. The things that precede and the things that follow, the teaching on the mountain and the teaching on the plain are different. One is on a mountain, one is on a plain. Some of the content is different. And when my wife asked me this morning, what are you going to be teaching today? I just said, well, I'll just show you. And I opened up her copy of the scriptures and showed her verses 20 to 36. And she's looking at it. She said, you think you can get through all of that today? And I said, yes, because we have already covered this. And so we're going to be looking at one of those things that distinguishes the teaching on the mountain from the teaching on the plain as two different teachings. Namely, we're going to be looking at the things different that the Lord said on this occasion or said in a different way on this occasion than He did in the teaching on the mountain. This tells you, since we find in substance, in content, substantially the same. I mean, some of it is word for word the same. I think that's why people try to make it like this. This is the same event, just two different accounts of the same event. There's too much different between these two things as to time, as to what precedes, as to what follows, as to situation, and as to content. It amazes me that people say they're the same. But when we see, here's a sampling of the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ in the days of His flesh. This is the stuff He taught. And then we see, on a different occasion, here's another, and this is the stuff He taught. And they're so similar, I think we have to come away with that by saying, this is classic Lord Jesus Christ doctrine at the time under law, late under law, Galatians 4:4, Romans 6:13 and 14, late under law, in that dispensation, if you will, of the incarnate humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ in His earthly ministry. This is, if you would sit down just to hear Jesus teach, this is the kind of teaching He would teach all the time. You know how sometimes people have accused me of such. Like, you harp on the same things all the time. Yes, I do. I don't harp on tertiary issues in the Word of God, but I harp on major issues in the Word of God all the time. The deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. You hear that every time I speak. His incarnation, because it's the core of everything that makes us Christian. As to how we are to live in holiness, you hear me harp on love, don't you? On devotion. Talk about that all the time. And so, harping is okay. I don't know why they don't call it guitaring or tromboning or whatever, but the harp is the preferred instrument for you're telling me this too much. And so, Jesus would say these kinds of things all the time when He taught. If we look at what John said about what, it's just kind of summarize what the Lord brought and taught. We could say that this subject matter comes under the heading of God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. We're going to look today then at God who is light, and then no darkness at all, and how the Lord will insist that His disciples likewise be light, with no darkness at all. Verse 20. We call this the Sermon on the Plain because it says in verse 17, "And having come down with them, He stood on a level place with a crowd of His students." This is from your handout last week. Okay? If there should be some copies of last week's handout over there. We'll be a little bit on last week's copy, and then we pick up, I'm actually using the LMT here because it's all from Luke. I don't know exactly where that begins, but the majority of our text is on this second page, this handout you've received today. So we begin at verse 20. Having come down to this level place, off of a mountain, onto a level place, He's with, in verse 17, a crowd of His students and a large multitude of the people. Verse 20, "And having lifted up His eyes to His students." Now, while there's a large crowd of people there, He lifted up His eyes to His students. That is, who He's really delivering this to is not just the masses. In His mind, this is for students. If you are considering yourself a student of the Lord Jesus Christ today, this is for you. This is not for the world. I do not expect the world to turn the other cheek. I don't even, when they don't do it, I don't go and shake my judgmental finger at them and say, "You should turn the other cheek." It's not for them. They're not going to do that. They're not even the people that are being addressed. We're the people that are being addressed here. He said, "Blessed are the poor, because yours is the kingdom of God." Who does the kingdom of God belong to? The poor. In Matthew, He says this about the poor in spirit. Here He does not. He just says, the poor. And then He says, sort of a word of expansion upon what He said by speaking of the poor. "Blessed are those hungering now, because you will be filled. Blessed are those wailing now, because you will laugh." Alright, when I'm poor, I'm hungry, right? If I have a little bit of money, and I don't have all that I need, probably the first thing I'm going to buy is food. And sometimes I have to make decisions, like, am I going to pay for medicine or food? Sometimes I have to make decisions. Heat or food. Sometimes I have to divide it up. I have to say, I would get this much food and pay my gas bill. But I can't do both. So I'm going to get a smaller amount of food. And I'm going to have to be hungry this week. And I'll pay my gas bill in part. Okay? These are the kind of things that the poor have to deal with. Now, this is not strange to some of you. Why is it that He says, He makes it sound like it's financial poverty that gives you the kingdom of God? Well, it isn't financial poverty that gives you the kingdom of God. There are many poor people who will not be in the kingdom of God. But those who are in the kingdom of God, few of them are not poor. There are different kinds of poor. Poor is relative. I understand that. Poor is relative. But there are also different kinds of economies. And those that in one economy would not think those of another economy poor may not understand that in that economy, those do not have what they need to do things. They can't keep certain laws. We are in just a law-ridden society. I'm sure we're all breaking all kinds of laws right now that we don't even know about because laws just keep coming out in this country at a clip that you can't keep up with them on state, on local, on borough, on federal levels. I mean, and many of those laws deal with money that you have to pay. Money. I don't want to get off on this this idea. I know it's not actually a favorite subject anyway. I'm just saying, you're going to see other places than here. I'm going to take you to them this morning that show you that the majority of those who are students of the Lord Jesus Christ and thus will be constituents of the kingdom of God. We're talking about millennial phase of the messianic kingdom here, okay? Most of the people who are in that kingdom then will not be poor then, but they are now, the majority. You say, really? Yes, really. Consider James, chapter 2, verse 5. Hear, my beloved brethren. Didn't God choose the poor of the world to be rich in belief and heirs of the kingdom, which He promised to those being devoted to Him? Yes, God made a point of selecting, choosing, electing the poor to be heirs of the kingdom. Later, in the same book, in John, James, he speaks about the rich. And he speaks about them like, you know, the rich, that woes are going to come upon them. Because generally speaking, the rich are not the believers. Like those two words are not synonymous. Listen to him. James 5:1. Come now, you rich, wail, crying aloud over your miseries which are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have become tarnished and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have stored up in the last days. Behold, the wages of the workers who have mowed your fields, which were held back by you, cry out, and the shouts of the reapers have entered into the ears of the Lord of Tzabaoth. You lived luxuriously upon the earth. You lived riotously. You nourished your hearts as in a day of slaughter. You condemned, you murdered the righteous. He doesn't defy you. Elsewhere, he will say also in James, isn't it the rich that drag you into courts? Isn't it the rich that cast out your name as evil? You see, generally speaking, the rich are not those who are the saved. You don't get saved by being poor. As I've said, you can be lost and you can be condemned and poor, just as you can be saved and rich. But God has so orchestrated things that it's not like He's saying, I know everything, so I know the beginning from the end. I know who's going to be poor and I know who's going to be rich. I'm going to choose the ones that are poor. In His sovereignty, He actually makes them poor. This is the opposite of the prosperity gospel, isn't it? God actually sovereignly and providentially orders our lives so that those whom He has personally selected for salvation will be poor. It's not like He chose me because I'm poor. Rather, it's since He chose me, He made me poor. Why did He do this? Well, 1 Corinthians 1, 26 through 29 has the answer. For you are seeing your calling, brethren, that there aren't many wise according to flesh, not many powerful, not many noble, but God chose the foolish things of the world so that He might humiliate the wise. And God chose the weak things of the world so that He might humiliate the strong things. And God chose the ignoble of the world and the despised and the things which are not so that He might nullify the things which are, that no flesh should boast before God. It's like this. God hates human wisdom. Human wisdom likes to be respected. Human wisdom wants to be famous. Human wisdom likes to be noble. Human wisdom likes to be rich. And so God says, you know what? Just to show you my spite for human wisdom, I'm going to cull my people from the debased sectors of humanity. This is why, just one of the results of this, this is why Christian schools have such a hard time. Because their target audience is this. They're going to probably struggle financially, and that's why their tuition has to be so high. And that's why we've had the discussion about this some time ago, a few of us. And it's like you're the pool, P-O-O-L, that you are culling from, that you're gathering from, your constituents are poor. Why is it that our church has such a hard time financially? Because we're elect, that's why. And most of us are in this situation, one degree or another. Not all of us. I can't remember her name, and I heard it secondhand from I think it was J. Vernon McGee, and he said, when all of those, not many wise, not many noble, not many, not rich isn't actually there, but not many wise, not many noble, according to the flesh. And there was this very rich, noble woman in England, and she said, I thank God for the M. That is, that it says not many, because if the M wasn't there, not any rich, not any noble, and she said, I'd be out of luck. I'd be out of grace, I guess. But this is what the Lord is saying. Hey, the most of you are poor. Then, when you are poor, you're hungering, you know what? You're going to be filled. When? In that kingdom of God that's yours. You wail now. You wail. Listen. Why are these people wailing all the time? Because they have divine viewpoint. Because they have a Christocentric perspective. I told you on Friday, didn't I? Did I tell you on Friday? I told you, I don't care how late you were up on Saturday night, I was up later than you are. Tonight it was all night. Didn't go to sleep. Why? Because I've got Christocentric perspective. And it makes me wail. I couldn't sleep because of sorrow. That's a sorrow, I tell you, that I would not have if I was not a believer. I'm telling you. No unbeliever sorrows about what I was sorrowing about. It's not possible. There are pains that we escape as believers and as Spirit-filled ones particularly. We'll never have to deal with these pains of the world. There's a whole other set that they never have to deal with that we get because of the fact that we think with God. Okay, now watch this. Verse 22. Blessed are you when men may hate you. And when they may exclude you and reproach you and throw out your name as evil because of the Son of Man. Matthew says, because of righteousness. That means that our righteousness is the Son of Man. The Lord Jesus Christ is Yahweh Tzidkenu. The Yahweh, our righteousness. in Jeremiah 23, in verse 5. He has been made unto us righteousness. 1 Corinthians 1:30. He's our righteousness. Now we've covered, except for that, we've covered that in the teaching on the mountain. This is why I'm going to deal with the things that are different from the teaching on the mountain, saying, hey, I refer you back to the teaching on the mountain. Then verse 23. Rejoice in that day. What day? The day they throw your name out as evil because of the Son of Man. The day they exclude you. The day they reproach you. The day when men hate you. Rejoice in that day and jump. And jump is added here. That is, he just says, rejoice in that day and be exceedingly glad. Here it says, jump. Like, jump for joy. For behold, your reward is much in the heaven. For according to these things, their fathers were doing to the prophets. And we have in verses 24 through 26, material that's only out of these two classic, characteristic teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is only in the Sermon on the Plain from Luke. They are the corresponding woes. Matthew doesn't speak of the woes. Here they are. However, woe to you, the rich, because you are having your encouragement. In other words, you're getting your encouragement right now. Hope you enjoy it now, because you get no encouragement later. Woe to you, those having been filled up, because you will hunger. Woe to you, those laughing now, because you will grieve and wail. The idea is here, you ever see somebody that doesn't have a care in the world, and you look at them and you say, and they're wicked. Why is this? Because God is just, that's why. Because God is good, that's why. You realize that if they're not believers, they're not saved, this is the only time they get to enjoy anything, and it lasts a vapor. God's goodness leads us to a change of mind. There's going to be wailing of a terrible sort later. Then, verse 26, woe when men may speak well of you. How about that? Woe. What is woe? It's an interjection that speaks about bad things that are coming to you. Woe to you. This is not a good state. Woe to you, so different from human, anthropocentric perspective. Woe to you. Woe to you those that have been filled. Woe to those laughing. Woe when men may speak well of you. For according to these things, their fathers were doing to the false prophets. Why is it woe to you if men speak well of you? Now, we're not talking about any men. We're not talking about all men. This isn't an all or nothing thing. If you were like the prophets, you had some people speaking well of you. Right? You had the godly were speaking well of you. But the godly are usually in the minority. Woe to you when all men speak well of you because you're a compromiser. Because you are altering your behavior from what you know would be loyal to truth so that you might receive the remuneration of a fornicatress. You are someone who is selfishly so concerned that you're well liked that you can't seek the honor of God. The Lord Jesus Christ put it like this: how can you believe who seek honor from men and don't seek the honor that comes from the only God? How can you even believe if you're not a believer? If you are a believer, how can you serve Him? If you're a slave of men, Galatians 1:6, Paul talked about it there. He said, if I was still a slave of men, slave of their opinions, a slave of what they think about me, so that I'm going to change my behavior from what I know it should be to what will be pleasing to them. When I'm a half-stepper, when I'm somebody that, you know, I want to keep my conscience feeling all right, so I'll kind of say half of the truth, but I'll leave the edge of that truth off so as not to offend someone. Boy, I get tired of this. I get tired of I don't watch these things, but sometimes people tell me, this is on, watch it, and I'll turn it on because they suggest it. Or I'll see it when I'm not looking for that, and I'm on an internet looking for something else, and because I'm Christian, and it gives me all kinds of Christian stuff, because it's invaded my privacy. All right, and things like that, when things like that happen, and I find, boy, I'd get tired of this. Here's a notable evangelist. Here's a person who is a Christian, and he's on Larry King, or he's on Oprah, or he's on whatever. And they ask the person straight out. They ask him, "Is it only Christians who are going to heaven?" And they answer like a spiritual, like a religious politician. The answer to that is yes. And that's all that needs to be said. Yes, only Christians are going to heaven. There's one person who's particularly well-liked and is in that situation, and I know why he's particularly well-liked. Because, well, I'm not the judge, and, you know, I think that there are sincere Jews and sincere Buddhists and say, listen, you've sold out because you're afraid. While I don't agree with his doctrine on the most important thing, but I agree with a lot of his doctrine elsewhere, I saw John MacArthur on the same program, a Larry King program. Same question is put forth. I'm like cringing. And he said, the Bible's clear. Only those who believe on Jesus Christ have eternal life. All others go to hell. I said, brother, thank you. Do you think people are going to like Brother John now? No, he's not going to be spoken well of. And there's a panel of other people here. He's part of a panel. And there's a Jewish rabbi, and there's a Catholic priest, and there's somebody else. There was the fourth one. And, you would have thought that he said, you know, it's fine to fornicate or something. They jumped on this guy like he was the biggest bigot, most hate-filled, you know, venom-spewing, arrogant person. Woe to you when all men speak well of you. Woe to you. Because to get to that place, you must compromise somewhere. All right, verse, are we up to 27 already? But I am saying to you who hear, be devoted to your enemies. Be doing well to those hating you. Be speaking well of those cursing you. Be praying for those insulting you. If you ever have this situation, and maybe it is me genoito, but maybe it's in our church, you think that someone's doing one of those things to you. Let me just tell you right now. You don't have to come to me and ask me counsel. What do I do? It's right here. Now, if you don't want to do it, and you want me to kind of sugar this down by watering it down, if you want me to tell you something other than the Word of God, you can come to me. But this is the counsel, all right? Listen, If you have enemies, if somebody is your enemy, you are to be devoted to them. Devoted to them. Not just, you're okay with them. That person should become a special object of your goodness. Do you understand that the Lord is saying that? This is so plain, so clear, so simple, I feel like I'm insulting your intelligence to even talk about it, to try to explain it a little bit. Be devoted to your enemies. Be doing well to those hating you. Can you identify someone in your life that hates you? The challenge of today's teaching for you then, if you can identify someone like that, is to try to think of something good to do to them. Something that would please them. Something that would bless them. Something that would minister to them somehow. Be speaking well of those cursing you. When people say bad things about you, say good things about them. Be praying for those insulting you. If you feel that you have been slighted, if you think that you have been insulted, if you think that an injustice has been done to you, if you believe that someone has snubbed you some way, you are not told to slander them to other people. You are not told to, I'm getting really sick of this term, write them off. All right? You're not to write them off. You're not to be done with them. You're not to say, I'm going to have nothing to do with them. This, you should be driven to your knees for them. You say, I don't know how to pray for somebody who is insulting me. Well, you better learn. You better figure it out. Because here's something that I'm saying to people all the time now. And I like it. And I'm going to keep saying it. You've got a standing order by the one you call Lord to, and then fill in the blank. All right, in this case, I don't want to be devoted to somebody who always hurts me. I don't want to live in agape. You understand that's what we're translating, right? You should know that by now. When you see devoted in my translation of this for you, it's agape. I should be, we're not saying have warm, fuzzy feelings about them. We're saying, because agape is not the feeling word, right? Agape is the commitment word. Agape is the I will do the word of God toward you word. Agape is the word that says, this is the unconditional word. It's got to be unconditional. If I can love my enemies are doing something evil to me, or they want to do something evil to me, and I'm supposed to have agape for them. So agape is not dependent on what you get from someone else. If I get dirt from them, I ought to do well to them. I ought to think mercifully to them. I ought to be patient with them. I ought to forgive them 70 times 7 and beyond. If they're doing ill to me, if they're hurting me, I am to obey the Lord and reach out to them and try to help that situation. I said to somebody recently, I want to meet with you. Just send it on the internet. You say, yeah, I thought you said never to deal with delicate issues on the internet. That's right. Over email, that's right. I said, I want to speak with you personally. I don't tell the person what it's about. Got a message back, what do you want to speak with me about? I said, I'm not telling you exactly what I said, but the gist of it was, I know that you're offended. Christians are to pursue peace with one another. That's what I'm seeking to do. Listen. You say, you know, I'm done being hurt by this person. Okay. You've got a standing order by the one you call Lord to do good to this kind of person. Here's the second part of that thing that I'm saying all the time. What do you think is a good reason for you to disobey your God on this point? Would you tell me why you're an exception? Tell me something that the Lord would say, oh, you're right. You've got a standing order to forgive from the one you call Master. At the end of this discourse, he's going to say, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and don't do what I say? Verse 29, well, this is in the Sermon on the Mount, we've covered it already. To the one striking you on the cheek, be giving the other also. And from the one taking away your garment, you may not forbid the tunic also. You notice when the Lord Jesus Christ was hit, when He was slapped and when He was punched, both words are used in the original when He was on trial. You'll note that the Lord did not say, please hit me again. That's not literally what we're talking about here. What He's talking about is, you are, as a student of the Lord Jesus Christ, disallowed to stop that activity, to resist their evil. You're not allowed to resist that evil by checking out of their life or by protecting yourself. Offer them the other cheek also is not the language of self-protection, is it? It's the language of agape. Verse 30. But give to everyone asking you. And from the one taking away your things, don't ask for them back. Give to the one asking you. The mental contortions that I see students of the Lord Jesus Christ go through to make this not applicable to them. To try to find some fine print somewhere, some caveat, some, you know what? Let me put it like this. The only limit, there are limits. The only limit to devotion is God Himself. I want you to go to a couple places in the Scripture with me, and I'll explain that, what I mean by that to you. First of all, to 1 John 4:8, and I'm going to do this in like two different installments here of the LMT. If you have one, you know, standard conventional copy of the Scriptures, you'll be able to see this, but get the other one. Get 1 John 4:8, and then we're going to go right from there to Philippians 1:9. 1 John 4:8 and Philippians 1:9. You have as much time as takes me to get ready here. Okay, I'm ready. 1 John 4:8. The one not devoting himself, and the context is to believers, didn't know God. Because God is devotion. Alright, this agape that we're talking about, God is devotion. Now, are there limits to that? Philippians 1:9. And this I am praying, so that your devotion might be abounding, yet more and more in recognition and all discernment. This is what I mean. Love, and remember you've got a standing order from the one you call Lord to do it. Love the brethren. Love your enemies. Husbands, love your wives. Love. Let's keep it with brethren for a minute. Love your fellow believer. If you don't, you haven't known God. because God is this devotion. Now, if there is a limit to this, wow, it doesn't look like there's a limit, does it? I mean, it looks like even when they punch me, I'm not to take action so that they don't punch me again. You're supposed to get up. Walk away. If they want to pursue me, I'm to take a beating. This is so against human viewpoint. Christians who like human viewpoint argue against this. Well, am I just supposed to be a doormat? If that's what you want to call it, yes. Yes, you are supposed to be a doormat. But what about when I'm to give to everyone who asks of me, and the person is a Jehovah's Witness, to use it for their watchtower or their awake Antichrist literature? No, I'm not to give that to them, because love of recognition and discernment has told me somewhere else in the Bible not to support that work, because if I do, I share in their wicked works. I'm not even supposed to greet them when they come to the door, let alone give them money. When my brother is refusing to work, and the scripture says, he who does not work, he shall not eat. I'm not supposed to, when my brother, and I know he's got jobs, I know he can work, I know he's just shiftless, and he comes to me and he asks me for money, I'm not supposed to give it to him, because keeping the commandments of God is what love is, and love has said one of those commandments is, don't support that person. If there's an exception, it's within God Himself, who is love, and you will find that exception elsewhere in the Scripture. It's possible that it would not be love for me to give someone something if it hurts someone else. There are variables here, but you can't play fast and loose with this word. You can't just make them whatever you want them to be. The only limit to devotion is devotion itself, and since God is devotion, the only limit to devotion is God Himself. Verse 31. And just as you are wanting that men should do to you, you also be doing to them likewise. Do you want someone judging you? You say, I don't care if somebody judges me. Yeah, because you're tough. You're a tough guy, man. You're just, you know, you're tough as nails. You don't get hurt at all. There's a word for this that we use theologically, but since we only use it among theologians, I can't tell you. You'd get offended. This is poppycock. This is balderdash. This is baloney. How about that? You don't like it when people judge you, do you? You don't like it when people judge you. So knock it off judging them. Stop judging them. Stop looking down on them. Stop censuring them in your mind. Stop rehearsing those tracks in your mind where you say the same thing over and over again about a certain person, and it wears a groove in your gray matter. You've traveled that thought path so many times. You don't like it when people judge you. Stop judging them. He's going to say that in verse 37, but that's beyond our text. That's next week. Verse 32, and if you're being devoted to those being devoted to you, what grace is it to you? For the sinners are devoted to those being devoted to them. The only difference here between the Sermon on the Mountain and the Sermon on the Plain is the word grace. In the Sermon on the Mountain, he said, what reward is it to you? Like, what rewardable thing have you done? What can God look down on from heaven upon you and smile on and say, that's rewardable? Oh, at the Bema, I'm going to remember this. You're going to make out like a bandit. What reward is it? But here it's, what grace is it to you? We're grace believers, right? We go to grace church, grace-oriented. I don't know about that. That's tested when these kind of things happen. What grace is it to you? It takes grace to do that. For sinners are also doing the same. You say, isn't everybody a sinner? I'm a sinner. Yeah, in that sense, but that's not the sense he's talking about it here. He's talking to his students and he's saying, you understand that his students, Jesus said things to, to people like, go and sin no more. Like, don't be a sinner. You say, how can I not be a sinner? I know that you have a nature. I also know that you have a new nature. You don't have to function in that old nature. The sinners here that he's talking about are people that don't care at all about the thoughts and standards of God, and they're not trying. They're living just the way they want to live, and that's not anything like the way that God would have them live. In other words, the people are committed to sin. That's he's saying they do that. People that don't have any kind of Christian morality at all, they love people that love them. They like this person because that person likes them. Is that all you want to be? Do you just want to be like no morally better than a sinner? What grace is it to you? Verse 34. And if you should, this is different, this is more. He talked about verse 33 in the teaching on the mountain, but reward instead of grace. Here, he gives these examples are not there in the teaching on the mountain. And if you should be lending, verse 34, to those from whom you are expecting to receive back, what grace is it to you? In other words, if somebody asks you to borrow some money, and you're expecting to get it back, that's normal human life. You're called to a transcendent experience of the eternal life that the Lord Jesus Christ is, who gave His life for us. He gave everything for us. This Don't think, get some vocabulary, don't stumble over this word, because it's not the word you think I'm using, okay? This niggardly, petty, this smallness that Christians live in, it's deplorable, it's pathetic. He said, just lend, and don't expect it back. Now, if you're going to lend, and you don't expect it back, what do we call that? That's a gift. Somebody asks you, can I borrow this much money from you? Yes. In your mind, it's a gift. Like, I don't care if I ever see that again. Watch what he says. Expecting nothing back, and your reward will be much. And you will be sons of the highest. You won't get that money reward back. You won't get the same amount back. You'll get so much more back. You'll get something so much better than that back. You get repaid at the Bema. You get repaid at the resurrection of the just. Your reward will be great. You don't have to even think about it. Jesus said it here. Your reward will be much, and you will be sons of the highest. Watch this. Why are you sons of the highest? Remember now, this is a standing order from the one you call Lord. This is a command on record from the lips of the one that you recognize as God. Why are you sons of the highest? Why are you like God? Because He is kind upon the unthankful and evil. God, make me godly. Make me like the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's your first assignment if you pray that. Keep on giving to people who never thank you. To people who are evil. This is not a kind of passive word, is it? To people who are wicked. Nobody uses that word anymore. That's a word that's only, it's going to be preserved in the Bible. And just like we're keeping tapes alive and other things that are dying, let's keep the word wicked alive. This person is absolutely, they are positively wicked. They're really a pitiful soul, aren't they? They're miserable. Maybe we should help them. Maybe we who have the abundance of the kingdom of God should reach out to them in mercy. Maybe, is it possible for a Christian to be wicked? Better believe it is. I've known some wicked Christians. Man, have I known some wicked Christians. If I can say, this person is a Christian and they are wicked, they are evil, I'm not going to direct them, if it's a guy, I'm not going to direct them to the single women in our church. I'm not going to trust them with things in my life. I'm not going to be foolish. I should think about how can I be gracious to them. If I have a brother or I have a sister who continues to hurt me, I should continue to try to reach out to them and to do kindness to them and to fix that relationship, because that's what agape is. And all of this is taught. This is agape in specifics. This is agape in action. Not, and I'm even the one that's saying, let's talk about Christians. He's not even putting that limitation on it. He's just talking about the evil. Now watch this. Therefore, that means that it's based on what he just said. Be becoming compassionate. Just as your Father also is compassionate. I want you to get the connection that is signaled to us in the word therefore. God is kind. So, first of all, compassion that I'm supposed to be becoming. Alright? This compassion that He wants me to be compassionate with, it involves being kind. It involves doing acts that are way above and beyond anything that the world would tell me I have any necessity to do to this person who ripped me off like this, or this person who, you know, did whatever kind of bad thing to me, sinned against me. Scripture says that this person who is unthankful, maybe I do for them all the time, and they're just a taker. They don't really care about me. They don't ever thank me even when I do that thing. Do you ever get rankled on the inside because you did something, somebody didn't say thank you? Somebody didn't send a thank you card out to you? You know, that they're like, I'm not saying there's anything wrong with saying thank you, but I think people can get real rankled with me because they do things for me. And a lot of times, especially if there's distance, I can't just see you in church and say thank you. And I don't get around to it, but I did appreciate it, but I didn't say it. I didn't express it. In this, I am thinking well of you, because I don't think you did it to get my profuse thanks. I have a friend. The person is a friend. I believe that they do things to get profuse thanks. And so I have to make a big deal of it when they did something. And then they feel so good about themselves. God is always giving to people who are unthankful, they're ungrateful, and they're downright evil. When we do kindness to that person, that's being compassionate. Now, let me show you the connection. That's the connection between kindness and compassion, but what's the connection between compassion and thankfulness or unthankfulness, that they're not thankful? It's this. It's the motive. Why did God do that for that ungrateful person? Because He saw they had a need. And He was compassionate, whether they thank Him or not. If I, as a believer, live like that, I become a son, not in the sense of position, but in the sense of resemblance. Become a son of the highest. This is a high life. This is a life that you don't see people live. This is a heavenly life. This is a kingdom living. It's brought down to the earth. I want you to do something, if you can. Maybe you can't. Don't force it. If you can't, but don't dismiss it very easily either. Think about it. Do you know someone? Let's keep it in the body of the Christ. We'll keep it all in the family. Do you know someone who hurts you? Semi-regularly. Do you know someone, maybe in your church, maybe a Christian from another church, do you know somebody that you would say is ungrateful, that when you do things, they don't respond in turn, there's no reciprocation there? Do you know people, gotta know this category, do you know people who are evil? Do you know any believers who are evil? Compassion says they've really got a problem. Sin is eating them up inside. They don't even know how bad off they are. Pharisees write people like that off. Because Pharisees give commands and then they don't so much as with their finger help them to do the thing they've commanded. People who aren't Pharisees, people who have learned chesed eleos, people who have learned agape, people who have learned of God, they say to those people, I haven't given them a command. God has given them commands. They're obviously not following those commands. Let me do more than that which the Pharisee didn't do in lifting a finger. Let me bear their load. Let me try to help them get out of this miserable, wretched state that they're living in their decaying soul. Therefore, be becoming compassionate, just as your Father also is compassionate. God's motive is compassion, not receiving thanks. Therefore, if He receives no thanks, He won't curtail His compassion. Our exhortation today is very simple, and we close with it. Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20. I do this all the time in our Dietasaron, right? Lord Jesus Christ said that we should go. Therefore, having gone into all the world, we make students. Immersing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Teaching them to observe all the things that I have commanded you. The messages that we hear on the Lord's Day, they're not for your intellectual stimulation. They are for your practice and application. They are for your obedience as students of the Lord Jesus Christ. So I command you to observe the things that the Lord Jesus Christ has commanded you. Remember, compassion to the evil and unthankful, that's not easy. I don't know if I can do that. You've got a standing order by the one that you call Lord to do this. You have no good excuse before Him not to. I spoke with somebody, I remember the first time I thought this for a long time. It happened to be that the first time I used it was in encouraging someone who was forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. I said, and there were many excuses and there were many reasons and, you know, kind of thought, and I said, listen, you have a standing order from the one that you call Lord given through a prophet in Hebrews 10:25, not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. What makes you think, what could you possibly be thinking makes it all right to disregard that? We're not talking about the forsaking of the assembling of ourselves together, though it fits. We're talking about agape in truth and action. We've got a standing order to love one another. Here's the new standard, an old commandment. We've had it from the beginning. But when the Lord came, it became new in character and new in degree and new in target. This was His commandment in John 13:34. A new commandment I give to you, that you be devoted to one another. That's the new target audience. Believers. Specifically. The new standard, the new degree, the new example. As I was devoted to you. Just the same way that the Lord was devoted to us. I'm going to have to exercise some discipline. Because I could talk forever like this. I will give you one other thing, and then we're done. Remember, I had my first pastor that I was under. You've heard his name before, Richard Farmer, at Bethany Baptist Church of years past. And then I went to Bible college, and I was ordained as a pastor here. And after years, I had seen Richard again. And he asked me this question, what do you find, now he's talking to me, you know, pastor to pastor. He could never do that before. And now it's the first time I'm meeting him since I've been a pastor. And he said, what do you find the least pleasant about the pastorate? What do you like the least? What I told him years ago is the same thing I would tell him now. Strife. Contention. Among believers. I hate it. I hate when believers do not get along. I cannot stand it. I despise it. And I better feel that way. If I'm a shepherd, right? You know what fixes it all? Just obeying the Lord on love from your heart when it's real, you know? The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.